For our scripture reading, we'll be reading from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we are thankful that we can open your word and study what your word teaches about you and you being the author of all things, from you, through you, and to you are all things. We pray that today you would open our hearts to understand what this means. We pray that we would understand what it means that we were made for your glory and how this is good and right and this is your purpose in this world. Lord God, help us now to see from your word these truths and to rejoice in them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're talking about the last of what we call the solas of the Reformation. We've been looking at them for four previous weeks, and today we come to what's called Soli Deo Gloria, or the glory of God alone. And we've, in our trip through looking at these five solas, the first four, really the first one, deals with the Scriptures. Really, you won't understand what God wants and how to rightly understand God and how we are to live as his people unless you read the Bible. And if you begin in time to elevate any other opinion on par with the Scripture or over the Scripture, you're certain to go into all kinds of error. And so one of the things that we're thankful that came out of the Reformation is the idea that the Bible alone is our source of authority. And if you want to know how to understand God, read your Bible. If you want to know how God wants you to live, read your Bible. If you want to know how to be born again, read your Bible. Well-meaning people can err. They can be incorrect. And if they say something that contradicts the Bible, you need to know that the Bible's right. And that person, no matter how well-meaning they are, is in error because this alone is the true revelation from God. And then we spent 3 weeks talking about really how a person can be saved or how a person is saved. And we talked about how God graciously saves people. People don't deserve to be saved. Nobody in this room can say, you know, I really wasn't that bad. Or, you know, I mean, think about how nice I am. No wonder God saved me. We can't talk in this way. We know God gives us salvation and we do not deserve it. And that's the grace part of it. And then it's through faith because God brings salvation to our lives by faith. We're united to Christ. And because we're united to Christ, we get all the good things that Christ has done. And we talked about this idea that our sins are put on Christ. And then he suffers the punishment for our sins. And yet he is perfectly righteous and he gives his righteousness to us. And that we are united to that. We're united to Christ by faith. And then we talked last week about Christ alone. There's no other way to be saved. In our world, there's just a lot of talk about, you know, well, that's your way and this is our way. And we are unapologetically saying the Bible actually only talks about one way. Now, if we didn't have the Scriptures alone, we would just be talking to our neighbors and saying, well, that's kind of my idea and that's kind of your idea. But if we stand on the Scriptures, we say, well, God has spoken and this is his idea. Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And so it is not us being arrogant. It is us just saying, you know, once I believed God and I decided that I wouldn't use my own way of thinking, but I would submit my thinking to God, I just committed myself to hear what he had to say. And he says, Christ alone saves. And I believe that. And if you don't like that, then in a sense, you can take it up with the Lord. You can take it up with God because this is his plan. This is his idea. We didn't come up with this. God did. And so now we come to the glory of God alone, and we need to think about this. And this is a big subject. I think it's very important. in the way that we conceive of what God is up to in this world. And it's so important that, like really all the other subjects we've talked about in this series, we're only going to be able to scratch the surface a little bit. But we want to begin to think a little bit about what does it mean that salvation or your life or everything is for God's glory. Right? We made it very big. Everything is for God's glory. It's here then that we mean to pick up on this particular theme. One of the things that I haven't always told us throughout this series is this is not your standard sermon where we just take a text and we just look at it. Lord willing, next week we'll pick up the book of Ephesians and we'll try to go verse by verse through that book. Today we are looking at the theme of the glory of God, and so we'll spend some time in Romans 11, but we'll also spend some time trying to hear from a lot of other parts of Scripture about how God is really working for His glory. So it won't be really till point three that we spend any significant time in Romans 11, and that's just a little way of preparing for you. What does it mean then to say that things are for God's glory? We need to think about God's glory, and again, we will only be able to touch the surface on this. But to understand God's glory, we need to understand at the very least that part of what the glory of God means is the worth or dignity of God. Sometimes when I'm trying to explain this, I say God is awesome. Not like pizza was awesome, like that's a kind of an abuse of the word awesome. Once you start calling pizza awesome, then when you use that word for God, you're thinking God's like a good pizza, right? And that's not what we mean at all. We actually mean God is significantly great, awe-inspiring maybe would be the way that you would speak about God. There's no words to describe His greatness. That's what we mean when we talk about God being awesome. And so part of what it means is that God is the kind of greatness that you would just say, okay, I cover my mouth, I am sinful, and He is great. This is what we mean by God is glorious. He's the kind of being that if you were to look at Him and consider Him rightly, you would want to cover yourself, right? And the people that interact with God try to do this very thing, you know? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, Isaiah would say. There's a recognition that He is great and awe-inspiring, and we are, well, sinful. The second thing about this is that we don't just then know in our minds that He's great, but we are so overcome with His greatness that we actually respond, not pretending that we're in the presence of greatness, right? Not okay, there's God, and what am I supposed to do? I think I'm supposed to, you know, get on my knees or something, right? That's just to have a mental idea of who God is. And what we also mean by glorifying Him is such an awareness of that mind that says He's great that you don't need to tell yourself to get on your knees and pray. You don't have to remind yourself, I think this is the time where I sing His praises. You don't. That's completely unnecessary because you're so convinced of His greatness that you just begin to sing His praises. You begin to delight in doing His will, right? So you don't. It goes from just, as it were, from a mental idea to grasping who you are in your being, and you respond in a way indicating that you get how awe-inspiring this God is. And this is a bit of what we're after in this section. The Bible talks about this in a number of places, and as it turns out, we're going to be reading a lot of Bible verses today, but I just think that this is one of the best ways to get this idea into our minds. So one of the verses that talks about this is the fact that the earth is filled with God's glory. So one of the ways that we want to think about God is that He is a God that if you just look around, you will see His glory. If you look at a beautiful sunset, you'll think, there's a God who made this. If you look at a beautiful mountain or a beautiful scene, you would say, there's a God who's behind all of this. And the idea comes in Isaiah 6, verse 3. We already talked about Isaiah's call, but it says, one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So one of the things that the Bible wants you to think is that if you just looked around, you would know there is some being who is incredibly beyond anybody you've ever met personally, right? anybody beyond in power and in grandeur. He's beyond any human, any mere mortal, right? He is incredible in power. And he has made everything, and he keeps our planet from running into other planets. He keeps everything moving in a way that he's able to run this entire planet and this entire solar system in ways that just boggle our minds. And that great God who does all of this, his glory is seen in that, right? You think, okay, this is... Remember how I said this is awe-inspiring? This is something way beyond us. Like, just put our best minds on running this earth and it just wouldn't happen, right? We would crash it in, 2 seconds because it's just beyond our ability. And so this is one of the things that the scripture is about. It's that God has made this world in such a way that you would think, somebody made this and this being is great and deserves to be praised. That's part of what it means for God to be glorious. The second thing is that you want to think about is not just he's great, but that you were made as another thing that people could look at and say, wow, God's pretty awesome, right? Whatever we've made by way of robots with artificial intelligence doesn't come close to the miracle that is you, right? And so, in this sense, this is what we mean by saying, we were made for his glory. We were made to point to somebody who's great and behind us, who's responsible for us, right? I stand here not as somebody who just decided to bring myself into existence, and I'm not standing here as somebody who keeps my heart beating. The scriptures talk about the fact that in his hand is your life breath. If you have a breath right now, just I want you to take a deep one, just take a deep breath. Right? God's responsible for that. If he decides to not give you another one of those, then you won't have it, no matter how much fighting you do. There is nothing you can do to keep yourself breathing beyond God's sustaining power of you. And so we read in Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory. Why did he make you? God made you, he created you for his glory, whom I formed and who I made. Do you recognize that you were made to bring glory to God? Like, people on the last day will be held accountable, those who just rejected God, they'll be held accountable that they were made to bring him glory, and they live their whole lives saying, no thanks. I would like everybody to think that I am great. And God says, no, I didn't make you so that everybody would think that you are great. God says, I made you so that you would think that I, God, am great. This is why God made every being. Not to just do their own thing, and try to be relatively moral when you do it, but to live your life with a clear understanding that you were made by God to do his will and to bring him glory. This is why the glory of God is so central. There's three sections to this sermon, and I can already see I'm going to have to shorten one of them. One is God's glory as the goal. God made the world with the goal, the end in mind, was he was going to glorify himself, point to his greatness in such a way that everybody else would look at his greatness and marvel and be happy that they lived in such a world with such a great God. That's why God made the world. Secondly, God's glory is seen especially in our delight in his glory. We'll unpack that a little bit in a few minutes. And then the third, God's glory and salvation. That's where we'll get to Romans 11. So one of the books that helped me, one of the things I skipped over earlier, is that the Reformers did talk about the glory of God. They were about the glory of God. And yet, it was not as much of an emphasis as the salvation part, that justification, grace through faith in Christ. It wasn't as much as an emphasis as the scriptures alone. Those were clearly forefront in their mind. They certainly affirmed the glory of God alone, but really it was those that followed that really highlighted the glory of God. And so I'm going to take a little bit of a liberty to step away from some reformers and point us to somebody who's helped me see the glory of God and understand it better. His name's Jonathan Edwards. And so I'm going to spend just a few minutes talking about or directing your attention. There's a book that he wrote called, he makes confusing titles because he lived a couple hundred years ago, The End for Which God Created the World. Like, why did God make the world? And he was trying to pick up his Bible and look through the Bible and see ways, you know, why did God make the world? And he concludes, God made the world for his glory, to put his glory on display so that people could see his glory and marvel at it. And there's a section in this book that's several pages long, I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 pages, where he just goes through verse after verse after verse after verse and just helps people see that the glory of God really was God's goal when he made the world. And it's the kind of thing that I think is a wonderful thing for our day and age. So many people want to say, well, why did God make the world? Well, so we could. Right? We always want to answer the question with us. Why did he save it? Well, so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. Why did he do, right? And so it's every answer that we have for why God does what he does, almost inevitably, unless we're convinced by the scriptures, inevitably has us as the answer. And what the Bible does say is that yes, when God, or what the Bible basically says is God is doing things for his glory. Now, when he does things for his glory, you do benefit. But if the ultimate answer for why God does everything that he does is you, then it doesn't make sense of really the main idea really behind the scriptures and what God is up to. And so it takes just verse after verse after verse after verse. If I read like three verses, you'd go, okay, there's probably three verses on this. He's making too much out of three verses. And I'm not going to read all of those pages to you, but I want to give you enough different verses and then just point you to the fact that if you took out a concordance and looked at the word glory and began to see and just read through those verses in the Bible, you would see that God is doing all that he's doing for his glory. And you don't have to believe me because I won't read enough verses to convince you, perhaps, but just read the Bible and consider that the purpose of the world is not us, but the purpose of the world is God and his glory. And once you see this, it liberates you from making so much of you and helps you to recognize that you were made. You hear this? You were made to glorify somebody other than you. You were made to marvel at the fact that there is one person that we were all made for and to be perfectly happy that this world isn't about me. The average person we work with who doesn't know the Lord, they don't want to think about the world not being about them. They certainly don't want to think about it being about God. They're ignoring him, right? But the Bible's testimony is clear. God made the world for him. He made you for him. And this is not a small part of the Bible, but a big part. And again, I'm going to read through a few scriptures that teach this. One section here is just God acting for his own glory. Just a few verses. God is acting for his own glory. Isaiah 48:11 says this, "For my own sake, for my own sake." It says it twice. I'm just reading. "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned?" Like, why am I doing what I'm doing? I'm doing it for my own sake. And then he says, "My glory I will not give to another." I'm not going, if everything in this world's about you, then really you're more important than God in some sense. Why did he? Well, because he loved you so much. It's all about you. Except it's not. It's really all about God. And so God says, I do things for my own sake. Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." When people say life is about these carved idols, the Lord says, no. It is about me. I will not give my glory to these false idols. It is about me. The Lord is saying this. Jesus prays for the Father's glory. John 12, verses 27 and 28. So the Father basically is praying, or the Son is praying to the Father saying, and really through these next verses, we're going to see Jesus saying, hey, Father, glorify yourself. And then he's saying, hey, and Father, glorify me, right? Like, the Father and the Son are really, this whole salvation thing we're working on, is so that we can see the glory of them. They mean, from salvation, for you to not think highly of you mainly, but for you to think highly of the one who sent his Son, and think highly of the Son who gave his life. That is why Christ came. That is why the Father sent the Son, and it's for God's glory. And he's unapologetic about he's doing it for his glory. And so he says in John 12, 27 and 28, But now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, Jesus is saying this, glorify my name. So Jesus says to the Father, glorify my name. And then a voice came from heaven, this is the Father's voice, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. There's the Father saying, I'm all about pointing to your glory, Son who's about to lay down his life so that sinners can be saved. And then we move on to the high priestly prayer in John 17. This is where, again, Jesus is praying to the Father. In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may be glorified in you. Again, Jesus is praying, glorify me. Help people to see that I am great. Help people to see that I am great. To be amazed at the greatness of Jesus. That's what Jesus is praying. Verses 4 and 5, a few verses later, he says, I have glorified you on earth. So now Jesus says, I tried to point everybody to how glorious you are, Father. That's what I did when I was on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before the world existed, the Father and Son and Spirit existed in perfect, glorious fellowship. God has always been glorious. God has always been awe-inspiring. And one way to think about the world is God is a glorious being who is a joy to know. And he says, let's make some creatures so that they can know us and have fellowship with us. And their greatest happiness is that they know us and have fellowship with us. That's one way, that's, I think, a very helpful way to think about why God made the world. He made the world because he had in his own being, in the triune God, the most awesome thing, the most joy-giving thing imaginable, which was the glorious being of Father, Son, and Spirit. And he says, let's just share this with other beings. And the wickedness of us is that we said, oh, we could have that fellowship, but I think we would rather have, well, I think this fruit. Or I would rather have, you know, my neighbor like me, or the raise at work, or something else. We want lesser things. And we make everyone think, you know what's more awe-inspiring than God? A raise at work. And God says, no, no. See, if everybody thinks a raise at work is where it's at, and by the way, a lot of people think that's where it's at, they will be completely miserable. Because lots of them will never get that raise, and some of them will get it, and they'll still be miserable. The only thing that will make them happy is me. Tell them that I am great. Stony Hill Baptist Church, you are here to tell everybody that all of their foolish ideas that something else in life will make them happy, say that it's foolish. You will be very unhappy. The only thing that will make you happy is fellowship with this glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so then God made man for his glory. I'm going to have to skip some verses, but it shows up in the Old Testament. It says 1 Chronicles 16, 28 and 29, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Don't you know that he totally deserves worship from you? Don't you know that he deserves glory? He's glorious. Don't you know it? And this same is repeated in Psalm 29. Don't you know that he is glorious? Give him the glory that is due his name. Don't say he's great and spend, or don't ignore his glory and talk about how great the last meal you ate was. You're perfectly happy to talk to your neighbor about this incredible meal you had last week, as if that will do their soul eternal good. But what will they do to their soul and turn to gird? It's to turn their eyes off of good meals and to the creator and sustainer of all things. We're saved for God's glory, Ephesians 1, 5, and 6. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of the will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He is so gracious. And when you consider how unworthy you are of salvation, you're like, that's awesome. That's awe-inspiring, right? There's an eternal God who could totally crush us, and he sends his son to die for us. What glory is there? And that's exactly why Jesus came. So you could see how glorious he is. But he sent Jesus so that you would see his glory. And therefore, we should live for his glory. Matthew 5, 16. In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they could see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Not go, oh, what a moral person that person is. It's really good that we've got that person at our, you know, association. This person's with us. That's great. It's just a glory to that person. No, it's so that they would see what you do, that you're a changed person, and they would give glory to the one who changed you. I have to get to the second point. The second one is this. God's glory is seen in our delighting in his glory. Again, Edwards is helping us here, but before I get to Edwards, I just want to help you understand this concept. Edwards is a little bit, he's thick, so you got to work hard at understanding him, so I'm going to lay a little illustration first or two. Okay, imagine that you see a musician playing, and this musician is absolutely, it's like one of those, let's just pretend like it's a YouTube video. Like, you watch this video and you're like, did you just see that guy play? And you see it and you're like, I cannot believe that the guy can play, or like, you know, it's a little kid, that he can play this well. This is amazing. And you like want to share it with all your friends. You're like, did you see? Like, you should watch this. And what are you saying when you say you should watch this? I think it'll put a smile on your face if you watched this. You would be happy if you saw this. I'm happy. I watched it. It made me happy. This just made my day, right? So you see something, it makes your day, it makes you happy. You want to spread happiness, right? So you talk to the next person, come see this happen. Be happy with me. See this thing. See this person do this thing, and it'll make your day. You'll be talking about it for weeks. That piano thing that we just saw, right? And we do this with sports, right? The play at the end of the game that wins the game, and you know, and it's the catch that nobody was supposed to make, and you're just like, when you see it, you cheer like crazy, right? You don't go, well, I know the facts, we just won the game. Well, you don't talk in a disinterested way. You are so excited about it that you cheer like crazy, and you call your friends, and you say, did you see that play? Right? Because it actually gave you joy, and you think if you share it, you will make other people happy. And I want to tell you that there's something right about you when you operate this way. What is right about you is that you see the things that make you happy, and you want to share it with others. The part about it that's a bit that is not best about it is that we are happy to do that with these things when the thing that we're supposed to be the happiest about is God, the thing that we don't want to, that we want to not, that, that makes us happy, right? What makes you happy? I just considered the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it made me so happy. I had to call you up and talk to you about the glory, not of that game, not of that piano virtuoso, but the glory of the God whose glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. So that's what's wrong about us. What's wrong about us is that we find lesser things really worth talking about, and we find this great one, well, we're not as interested in talking about him. And so let me just read, at least, I'm going to shorten this down, just part of this sentence. It says, God glorifies himself in two ways. He appears to them, he manifests who he is to them. So he basically, he says, I'm the one who made everything, I'm the one who saves you. And he communicates himself to their hearts so that they rejoice and delight in him. right? These are the two themes. We know the truth that Jesus was born in a manger, and it doesn't just not change us. It's the kind of things that says, Jesus was born in a manger. The Savior, the eternal God became man so that my sins could be forgiven. It's the kind of thing that excites your heart. So it doesn't just enter your mind, I know the truth, Jesus died on the cross. It's the, when I think of the cross, I think of a glorious God, and it makes me worship Him. And I would tell you this, if you would turn your eyes off of that last piano virtuoso and turn your eyes to the Savior of the world, you would be way happier. It wouldn't be a fleeting moment of happiness that you're looking for the next video to share with your neighbor. It would be the kind of enduring joy that comes because you're finally connected to the one that can carry this joy day by day in good seasons and bad seasons. And so let me show you this. I think this is a Bible concept. This is a little bit of a go-to passage, but we'll spend a couple minutes on it. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It talks about unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You see what's going on there? I'm going to read it again. I'll explain what happens first. Satan, there's a glorious God there, and Satan stands in the way of people who could see glory, and he stands in the way, and he tries to blind their eyes so they cannot see how glorious he is. So the people just go, well, I know the facts, but I'm not calling anybody to tell them about it because it's really, you know, I mean, it's just a fact. And so that's what Satan is doing. In their case, unbelievers, the God of this world is blinding their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel is, there's a glorious Christ. There's a glorious Savior. Do you see it? In verse 6, two verses later, it says, the same God who says, let there be light, shines in your heart. Right? So kind of just knock Satan out of the way. Same glorious Christ, he's still there. He shines in your heart so that you can actually not just know the facts that Jesus came and died and rose again, but you will see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the glory that is there. So God is doing us all a favor by doing everything for His glory, because the more He puts His glory on display, the more opportunities you have to finally be connected to the one who will make your heart eternally joyful. And if He says, instead of, hey, look at me who saves sinners, and He says, hey, look at Jeff, you'd be like, right? There's nothing here that will make me happy, maybe even for 2 seconds, but certainly not for 2,000 years, right? So that's why He can't be about me. If God says, look at Jeff, look at Paul Colby, everybody look at Paul Colby, he'll make you happy, right? It cannot be about me, it can't be about Paul, it can't be about Aaron, because that won't make you happy. God has to be about Himself because He's the only joy-giving being. Look at Him and you'll be happy. Look at me and you will be like confused and not happy. Just a short period of time you might be happy. So then God's glory and salvation. We have to rush through this, but this section here, Romans 11, verses 33-36, it's a doxology. It's a praise at the end of a section. This section of Romans, it serves the larger book of Romans, but many kind of look at Romans 9 through 11 as sort of a section that this sort of caps off. And what's going on here is that God has had a plan, and we're going to move a little bit before Romans just to think about it. God had a plan from the fall of man to save sinners, right? So what do we read there in Genesis 3? You know, there's this promise that somebody's going to come and crush the serpent's head, The seed of the woman is going to come and crush the serpent's head, and right away you're like, okay, God has a plan for sinners. Adam and Eve, they sinned, they blew it. We're all dead in trespasses and sin. Thanks a lot, Adam and Eve, but we all fell in them, but God has a plan. And that plan is picked up as we walk through our trip through the Old Testament this past year. He makes this promise to Abraham, and he says, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know that salvation is going to come to the nations. As we fast forward to Romans 9 through 11, Romans 9 through 11 really is just an opportunity to reflect on God's plan from the beginning to save sinners. And it talks about God making a sovereign choice of Israel. And he makes certain promises to Israel. And yet the fulfillment of those promises are fulfilled in such a way that not just Israel, but Gentiles, right? The nations that we talked about from the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12. The nations enjoy the blessings that were promised through Abraham. And so the focus in this section is salvation. So we do well then to consider God's plan of salvation. I just want to walk us through this passage quickly. First, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. One of the things going on here is that Paul is saying, look, we've just thought about how God has totally planned from the beginning how he was going to save sinners. And when we get to the end of thinking about how God planned to save sinners, he is totally full of wisdom and knowledge, right? Who would have planned this out? Only God could have planned this out. Incredible wisdom, incredible knowledge. I don't think it just speaks of foreknowledge. I think it speaks of a God who didn't just look ahead and see, I don't know, how are things going to work out? I don't know. I guess I can see the future. I'll just look ahead and see. That's not the way we think about foreknowledge. We think about a God who says, I'm going to save, and he knows exactly how he's going to save. He's going to send the Savior. He's going to send Jesus. He's going to send the eternal Son of God. He knows how he was going to do it. And this is amazing to Paul. And he's like, can you just imagine God working this all out? He is amazing. And so, in wisdom and knowledge, basically he's saying God is a multi-billionaire or multi-trillionaire, quadrillionaire, whatever you want to get to. He's just incredibly rich in the category of wisdom and knowledge. It's amazing. Marvel at the plan of God. And that's why we thought it was a useful use of our time going through the Old Testament, seeing God's plan of redemption, because we thought if we look at that, we're going to see a wise God. And his ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. We can't understand it. He's got a God-sized brain and we got a puny brain. So you should try to figure it out, and you should marvel at it, but don't try to figure out every detail. Don't try to second guess him. You know, God, I was thinking about that one verse in the Old Testament, and I was thinking maybe you could have gone this other way. Like we don't be so foolish, right? You can't fully understand it, but let's not second guess him. And then he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? You don't know his mind, basically, is the point. You don't know what he's up to. I mean, the reason we can't second guess him is we can't understand him. You don't know his mind, and that means you can't be his counselor. You can't say, I was thinking. I'd given some thought to it. There's this Jew-Gentile thing. I don't really like the way that's working out. I'm thinking you just do this. Right? He's not asking for counsel. And he knows more than anybody that you're in no place to give counsel to the Almighty. And then he says, there's nobody who's given a gift to him that they could be repaid. He doesn't owe you anything. That's when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about the fact that he did not owe you a chance to repent. He didn't owe you a savior. Right? The reason that we sing Amazing Grace is because we know he didn't owe us the one who saved us. Of his kindness, he gave his son. But he would have been perfectly just to never send Jesus. This is why grace is so amazing. If you think God owes you Jesus, you're not going to be amazed. You're going to go, of course, he had to send Jesus. I was lost. I was lost, so he had to send his own son, because he needed me. But he didn't need you. He wanted to highlight his glory in such a way that you could marvel. Not that you could be indifferent to, that you could marvel that he would set his love on you and send his son to die and shed his blood and suffer the wrath of God in your place so that your soul could be redeemed. Marvel at grace. Nobody gives a gift to him that he's like, well, I mean, you gave me something, I probably owe you something. Nobody does that with God, right? And then he ends with this, from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything's from him. He made everything. There's nothing that you see that God didn't make. He made it all. From him is everything. Everything owes its existence to God. From a blade of grass, right, to human beings, all angels, anything. Stars, planets, solar systems, all from him. And they're through him, meaning that he has to keep them going. He didn't just like start it out and just leave them all out there. It's through him. And we especially think now of the gospel, right? Through him sending Jesus, you have salvation. Through him, by his Spirit, bringing conviction of sin, that you would actually see your sin and hate it and turn from it and repent of your sin and have faith in him. Through him, he's the one who does all that is needed for your salvation. And therefore, it's completely obvious, isn't it, that it's supposed to be to him. It's to his glory. He did it so you wouldn't just say, well, that's great. Now we can just direct everybody's attention to the one who really matters. No. No, he saved you so that you would be to him. You would praise him. You would live for him. You would want to spend all your energy saying, everybody, look at Jesus. Look at the glorious one. Stop looking at me. Don't look at me. To him be glory forever. He deserves glory. Nobody else deserves glory. He deserves glory. He did it for his glory. Let us look at his glory. Let us be amazed at his glory. Let us be in awe of his glory. And let us worship the glorious one. And let us find our identity in him. And therein alone may we be happy. All glory to him. And then he says, amen. Because he's like, I tell you, I'm totally about this. That's what Paul's saying. God had worked in his heart to save him. And he's like, amen. Amen, he deserves glory. I am just all about, Paul was all about God's glory. And may God make of us the sorts of people that are just all about God's glory. Amazed at his glory, looking at his glory, responding to his glory with worship, pointing everybody else to his glory, and just saying, may everything be for his glory. Amen. May we all say amen. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for loving us enough to tell us that everything is not about us, but about you. Thank you for having pity on us to show us the wickedness of our self-centeredness, of our meanness, where we want everything to be about us. Thank you for putting your glory on display in such a way that we could see your glory and marvel at it. And be utterly astounded that you are a God of such perfection and yet such kindness in sending Jesus to save us. Thank you for putting your glory on display and then working, just as you said, let there be light, working, speaking light into our life that we would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not just that there was a glorious God on this planet, but we'd see it. We wouldn't be blind to that glory anymore, that we wouldn't be indifferent to your glory anymore, that we would worship the glorious one in spirit and in truth, which is your intent. Help us to see our rebellion when we want control of our own lives and we want to go our own directions and ignore your good lordship in this world. Help us to delight that there is a king and his name is Jesus and that we have been given the honor of being his servants. Moreover, to be ambassadors of glory and ambassadors of salvation through the glorious one, Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to marvel at the gospel today and to see your glory in it and to speak of the most glorious thing we've ever known. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Amen.